Well, as we continue our study in 1 Peter, we are still in chapter 3. We'll finish up chapter 3 this morning. But just reviewing last week's message, as we do that, we saw Peter as he continued his theme on submission. And I see a lot of husbands and wives back this morning, so I guess it was a good message for you last week. That's good. Because we covered the role of husband and wife and what a godly marriage looks like when the husband first submits to the Lord. And when the wife, being his helpmate and God-given helpmate, submits to her husband. And we looked at the fact that men are not to lord over their wives with control or manipulation. Just as the wife is not to control or manipulate her husband, but both seeking God's plan, they come together as one, placing God first in their marriage. And we saw in the scripture what a godly woman looks like and how it's not about how her outward appearance is adorned and how she's dressed or the way that she fixes her hair and the makeup and all of that stuff. But it's about the inward general spirit that reveals her true beauty. And both the husband and the wife need to pray for each other and allow the Holy Spirit to work in each other without getting in the way by verbalizing each other's faults one to another and driving each other apart. And husbands, specifically, we saw how we had the responsibility under God to lead, and everything that we do, both in obedience and disobedience, brings consequences in a marriage, because everything you do affects your wife directly, and it affects you and your family and your children. So we as men are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and everything He did was in obedience to the Father. That's the role model. We're to obey the Father. We're to live our lives in obedience to Him and submission to Him. And that then, in turn, will benefit our marriage and our families. And finally, we saw that when we're in unity with one another, it keeps our prayers from being hindered. And we talked about that last week, that when you're united with your wife and united with one another, when you're praying and you're seeking God's plan, His plan comes through and your prayers are not hindered because you're not on different pages seeking different things. So we pick up this week in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 8. And our title this week is Sticks and Stones. Father, we ask that You will open our ears this morning and just let us hear what You have for us this morning in Your Word. It's a beautiful message. It's a beautiful Word. Your Word is always so good to us and so filling to us, Lord. It's the meat. We want to dive into it and just really dine today on Your Word. And we just ask that You would just speak to us this morning, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Let me just stop there for a second. We're still coming out of the unity message of the husband and wife, and he's talking about submission to authorities prior to that. So as we come through the entire passage up to this point, talking about submission to one to the roles that he's described, now he's talking about being submitting one to another and having one mind. So he says, finally, of all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. A lot of passages this morning, a lot of verses we cover, and I encourage you this morning, if you do take notes, have a couple of good pens ready. We've got a lot of scripture references this morning. The Lord just really opened my heart to a lot of different passages, and I felt like, you know, I was told once, you know, you don't need about two references per whatever your point you're making, and I said, well, if the Lord gives me more, I'm not going to tell him no. I'll just put down, and the word is always good, so we're going to use as many as he gives us this morning. So beginning with verses 8 and 9, and finally, all of you being of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, and be tender-hearted and be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So after Peter gives his exhortation on submitting to the authorities placed over us, and he talks about husbands and wives and submission there, and submitting God for the men and submitting to the husbands for the wives, he now calls us to the place of unity. And unity is something that we've covered so many different times in so many different places throughout our studies. In Acts we saw it quite a bit, in Ephesians we saw it quite a bit, Hebrews, again, all through the scriptures, this is a tying link, if you will, for the body before the Lord. And it's going to always be a continued theme throughout Scripture. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, he said, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now we know that Jesus was answering the scribes and Pharisees who came to him and said, oh, this is a demon. This is filled with a demon. And Jesus answered, said, well, you know, demons won't cast out demons, you know. That doesn't make any sense. He said, you know, if we do that, you know, it'll just crush itself. So he was answering that particular point, but that answer covers beyond that point. In other words, any house. And that's what Jesus said. Every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation. And the church is the same. The church cannot stand as a whole strong unit of believers working together, serving God, submitting to God, if there's division and non-unity among each other. It won't stand. And so we have to be, as believers, understanding that point. Luke 17:20-22, he said, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So if the kingdom of God is within you, and the kingdom of God is in each one of us, which according to Scripture, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, then therefore we are the kingdom united together, and if we come against each other, we're going to cause the kingdom to fail. Because we're not submitted to God first, and we're not submitted to one another. So, we have to be united together, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us and lead us and guide us. Too many times we take our eyes off the Lord. It happens. It's so easy. It's one little thing in the day. One little thing happens, you know, that oh man, I didn't see that coming. And all of a sudden we're over here wallowing into how we're going to work this out and what's going to happen here. And then the Lord just kind of taps you on the shoulder, or sometimes takes a 2x4 and knocks you up the head. And he says, I'm here. Remember me? I got this. Don't worry about it. But we tend to think about things and growing the church. That's part of it, you know. We have thought about ways that we can grow and how we can make room here. And the Lord, we had an idea. As a matter of fact, I'll share with you. We were going to take this stage back and we were going to lower it down, create more room. We're going to put a shed out back and put chairs in it. And the Lord interrupted that plan this week with city officials that want to have certain things done that are way beyond what we feel we can afford to do or need to do to put a shed out back. So we said no. We just feel like if the Lord really wants this to happen, He's going to open the doors and allow it to happen. And if not, I mean, we're perfectly fine. And we'll continue to go the way we're going and we'll do what we're doing. But we want to be submitted to the Lord. And it really, you know, as frustrated as things can get and frustrating as things can get, we always have to circle back and say, but Lord, You've got a plan. And this is Your plan. So why do we get frustrated? Because we take our eyes off the Lord and we look at things. We look at ministries. We look at different things going on, the buildings and all the things that sometimes churches can do. And we're all prone to it. And so we all have to come back and we have to lay ourselves before the Lord. We have to bring our fleshly thoughts and opinions to the table and listen to the Holy Spirit. If we don't do that, then strife and dissension, they enter into the church. And so many times when you focus on the wrong things instead of the Lord, the church then just gets frustrated with itself. And it gets to issues like colors of paint and carpet, or how are you going to do this or how are you going to do that. And people get their opinions and they throw them in there. And then you see church splits over things that are just silly and not important. And many people are wounded and disheartened when those things happen. So the passage here in verse 8 is one of many given to us in the Word. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." That's a tough one for my ancestry. And if you want to prove that, you can ask my wife. The Clark clan is very opinionated. And it's very difficult to not express those opinions, particularly when we're with each other. It's just funny how that happens. You know, family comes together and all of a sudden everybody's opinion's out there. But it's true. And that's something the Lord tells us not to do. To not be wise in your own opinion. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Three other passages, of which I'm not going to quote, but I'll give you if you want to write them down, is Romans 15:6, Philippians 1:27, and Philippians 2:2. And all of those very specifically are talking about being in one mind and in unity with one another. For it to be such a common thread woven throughout the Scripture, I think we really need to understand that it's an urgency that the Lord is placing upon the church. Not just our body, but the whole body of Christ. It's an urgency there. We should be looking to serve one another. We should be looking to submit to one another. We should be looking to be in union with one another. And Peter here isn't just saying, everybody just try to get along. Y'all just all try to get along with each other. You know, come on now, you can do this. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he says it should come from your heart to the other and not expect it from the other heart to you. And so many times we have that wall. And we've seen this too sometimes in churches where somebody would visit for a while and you don't see them. And if somebody, you know, and then when I finally see them or somebody may see them, they say, "Well, nobody ever reached out to me. I never had anybody really welcome me, and they didn't do this and they didn't do that." And my thought is, and I usually, if that's happened to me, I don't say it, but the thought is, well, how many times did you reach out to somebody else? And the key to really being one with the body is to put yourself aside when you walk in the door. Without the expectations, but with the heart of saying, I want to pour into somebody else's life rather than what are they going to give to me? And it's so important for us to understand that that's where unity begins. It has to begin with the individual saying, it's not about me, it's about the other person. And if all people come together with that attitude, what a tremendous body of believers we have, because we're all walking in that attitude of love one toward another. And it's so important that we do that. It's not just a suggestion either. Jesus said in John 13, 34 through 35, He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John repeats this throughout his gospel, as well as in the 1st and 2nd John. This is a running theme that John had put out. Now, Peter goes on to tell us that we're called to this, to bless others. Not fighting against one another, in obedience we will inherit a blessing. What blessing is he referring to as he says this in his letter? Well, verses 10 and 11 go on to tell us. It says in verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And going on into verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what Peter is saying here is, when we love one another, and we're not complaining with our lips, and when we seek peace, then according to what Peter is saying here is, we receive the blessing of loving life. The blessing of loving life. The blessing of seeing good days and knowing that God's ears are open to our prayers. I can't think of any other blessing that really stands close to that when you really think about it. In the world that we live in the trials that we face, in the struggles that we deal with day in and day out, we know that this blessing is upon us when we're loving one another and we're experiencing that peace that surpasses all understanding. And our hearts are guarded. And we are praying and we're loving God and we're seeking Him and we're loving one another. If you want to love your life, then learn to love one another. Do you want to see good days rather than bad days? Then love one another. You want to see God respond to your prayers and know that He's answered that prayer and you've heard that answer? Then love one another. It's connected. All of these things are connected. They're entwined with each other. And by taking our eyes off of ourselves and our issues or our circumstances and focusing on loving others, our lives do become more peaceful, more joyful, and less stressful. And when you think about it, it really comes down to the fact that you're not worrying about your stuff so much because you're really truly concerned about somebody else. And when you're not concerned about somebody else, you have way too much time to be concerned about yourself and your own issues and your own problems. And so this is what the Lord is telling us. We have to learn to love one another and be entwined together as one so that we can experience the peace and the joy and the love of life that He tells us here. And since I hadn't mentioned it in a while, this is also the second greatest commandment, which we know is one of the themes of Calvary Chapel here, is that loving God first and loving one another, the two greatest commandments, they're hinged, and all the law and the prophets are hinged on those two commandments. We've covered this so many times, and so many times it comes up again in the Word, because everything about the Word supports itself. We know that, and it always comes back to reaffirming the importance and what is important as a Christian and in our walk. Now, verses 13 throughout the rest of the chapter, they shift the focus from interaction among brothers and sisters in the Lord to those who may be suffering due to people outside the church. So verses 13 and 14, it says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, this is a pretty bold statement when you really think about the picture here. To make to a people, this is Peter writing a letter to a group of people who have been run out of their homes, who are living in a foreign land, who have experienced so much turmoil under the leadership of Nemo, not Nemo, Nero, Nemo, where did Nemo come from? I hadn't even seen that movie, Finding Nemo, in 15 years, so I don't know where that came from. Nero, obviously you can see that one in my nose. But they were suffering tremendous, tremendous persecution, and they had family and friends that were murdered and killed. And remember some of the things that he was doing. He would put animal skins on them and turn dogs on them to chase them down and kill them. He would burn them and use their bodies as candles at night for what was going on. These are the type of things that was going on around them. And here's Peter saying this to them, you know, be at peace. Everything's going to be all right. But we really come down to brass tacks. No matter what we face, according to Scripture, we have no reason to fear. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And in 2 Timothy 1:7, the Scripture tells us, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the last reference on this in Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, again, we know what these people were going through. And again, we also know what's going on in our world today. And Christianity is under such attack, in foreign lands particular, that they're being slaughtered daily for the name of Jesus. So how can they boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear"? Because their hope is not in this temporal environment that they're living in. Their hope is not in what they're going to eat when they get out of church. Or their hope is not in where they're going to go. Their hope is not in what they're going to wear. Their hope is not in what's coming against me. Their hope is in Jesus Christ, who will securely fulfill the promise that He's given them, and that is eternal life. And no matter what happens in this life, we have that security. We have that hope, and Jesus is our hope. So we can say, "I'm not afraid of what man can do." Now Peter is saying to those reading the letter that you may be able to take all that you have, all that I have, take it away from me, even my life, and I know I'm going to be okay. I know I'm going to be okay. So, throw your sticks and throw your stones. You may break my bones, you may harm me, but I'm secure in Jesus Christ. I am secure in Jesus Christ. Our life is hidden away in Him. And Colossians 3:2-4 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died." Now that's a very important two words right there, or three words, "for you died." In other words, your life is no more your own. And if you're truly in Christ, you've died to yourself, and your life, your true life, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And it's just a thought that comes to your mind that when you come back with Jesus Christ and He's reigning and you're reigning with Him, could it be that somebody that killed you might have seen that and saw you coming back? And oh man, I'm not saying that would happen, but just think of the thought behind that. That they would say, "Oh, I thought I killed you." No, I'm hidden away in Christ. You can't kill me. You can only take this tent, this body, these aches and pains. Have them. Take them. Let me go home. Let me get my new body. I'm ready. But how hard it is sometimes to see beyond the moment. It is so hard to see beyond the moment. The pain, the suffering of the temporal, it does. As we said earlier, it takes our minds off of the truth. It takes our minds off of the Lord. It takes our minds off of the eternal. But we have to stay focused on the Lord. That's our hope. That's what carries us. That's what's going to keep our foundation secure. Stay focused on the Lord. Stay focused on His truth. And stay focused on His Word. And that's what Peter tells us here in verse 15 through 18. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, what does that mean? It simply means to make Christ as Lord in your hearts. It simply means to submit unto the Lord and allow Him to be the Lord of your heart and a Lord of your life. And that is to sanctify Him in your hearts and in your life. And going back to the theme of submission we studied earlier, to submit here means to submit our thoughts and our actions to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's pretty intense when you think about it, taking every thought. Well, if you're taking every thought, that means that your focus has got to be on the Lord to begin with, in order for you to be able to, when that thought comes, say, "Whoop, I don't want that thought, let me have that thought." No, I take that thought captive in the name of Jesus, and my heart and my mind and my life is sanctified, and God is sanctified in me, and Christ is sanctified in me, because we are taking those thoughts captive and we're working that out daily in our lives and submitting unto Him. So applying the Scripture here, we cast down the arguments of our flesh, because the flesh is going to argue with the Spirit. We've seen that before. We studied how the flesh and the Spirit wrestle against one another. And the flesh is going to rise up in the middle of a difficult circumstance because it's going to try to figure out a way to fix the problem. When the Lord says, "Don't try to fix the problem. Rest in Me. I've got it. I'm going to take care of it. Let Me have that. Give those thoughts up." But we have to capture those fleshly thoughts. We have to submit them moment by moment and day by day. And in spiritual warfare, the enemy will bring doubt. The enemy will bring fear. The enemy will bring deception against the knowledge of God and His Word. It's what He did with Eve in the garden. Very first thing. Well, God didn't really say that. What He meant to say, or what He means by that. No, God said it. He meant it the way He said it, how He said it, when He said it. And we know as believers, and the Holy Spirit confirms in our heart the Word of God, and we're walking that out and we're living it out, as we go in our lives and we move forward, the enemy's going to come in and he's going to throw something at us that's going to cause us to question something. And we have to take that thought captive and say, "No, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says this, so therefore, Satan, get behind Me in the name of Jesus. I've submitted Myself first to the Lord, and now you have to flee." And that's what taking your thoughts captive means. But you need to know the Word, and that's why it's so important to stay in the Word. Because Satan is always out there, an enemy, trying to kill, steal, and destroy. But we have to remember who we are in Christ. We're His child. We are adopted in, and we can call and cry out, "Abba, Father," to the living God. And if we remember that, and we remember also to put on the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us, that guards ourselves against the attacks of the enemy, standing firm in His Word. That's what's going to be there against the enemy when he comes our way. And we have to be prepared for that. Now Peter goes on to tell us to be ready to give an answer to those who ask why we have such hope in times of trouble. And everything that we're talking about here, walking in submission to the Lord, when difficult seasons come, and we're seeing, and people can look at us and say, "Man, you're sure taking this pretty well. You're handling this very well. Well, how are you able to do that?" Well, it's not me, it's the Lord. I've accepted Jesus Christ in my heart. Because I've accepted in my heart, I can face this circumstance knowing that as difficult as it is, He's still in control. As difficult as it is, He's still my hope. And 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." And that's going to answer the questions when people come and they have questions about your hope, when they have questions about your life. And not only that, we covered this before in other messages, is when we're living that way among other people, they may be mocking you. They may be tormenting you. They may be jabbing at you about your faith. They may be trying to get you to trip up on every turn. But I can tell you that the minute that they go through a difficult time, you may be the first person they come to if you respond to them in love and in patience and allowing your life to live and represent Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hope. And we need to be ready to share the gospel of hope to those around us. When doing this, we have a good conscience before men. Not that we're doing this to be men pleasers. There's a difference. The motivation is not, well, I want to get this guy on my good side, so I'm going to be nice to him no matter what he does to me. That's not what the Scripture's saying here. It's not for what this person's going to do or not do. The benefit, first and foremost, is in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and secondly, in your relationship with others, how they see that relationship shining through you. So we're not doing it as men pleasers, but men will benefit as the Holy Spirit works in their lives when they see the walk that we have. We're to imitate Jesus as He who suffered for doing good. He suffered for doing good. He was a sinless man. He lived a life without sin. And yet, He was beaten, He was tortured, He was abused, and He was killed. But He did not revile against His accusers at the time. He did not rise up in anger against them. But instead, He loved them and even prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So for those who have ears to hear, what the result of this lifestyle is and what the result of what Jesus did for us is shame and conviction. And when conviction and shame is brought forth by the Holy Spirit, the next phase of that is repentance. And that's the good news of the difficult things that come on in people's lives. When the Lord brings that through, and we're not reviling against them, and we're not angry, and we're not bitter, and we're not so uptight about those kind of things, then He brings people to conviction and repentance. And may our lives be such a witness, because that's who we're called to be. And we've discussed this point as well many times, is that the reason that we're still here, I mean, it would be such a blessing. We all know it. If the Lord, as soon as we say, "Jesus, I love you and I accept you in my life," whoop, we're gone. What a blessing that would be. But there's so many people here that wouldn't have a witness to the same thing. We're left here for that purpose, to be a witness to those around us, to love one another, be in unity with one another, and witness to those who don't know Christ as our lives shine His light through us, that maybe they also would see that conviction and turn in repentance. Verses 19 through 20. It says, "By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water." Now this passage regarding Jesus going to preach in the spirits in prison, it's been explained by commentators many different ways. Some believe that this means Jesus went and preached to the faithful followers of God who had been waiting on their salvation during the Old Testament era. Some believe it refers to Christ, the Spirit of Christ, being in Noah as He preached to those in sin. And others believe that Christ went to Hades to proclaim His victory to the fallen angels imprisoned there since Noah's day. Well, I don't have an absolute answer on which that was. I have my own thoughts toward that, but rather than adding my opinion to the mix, let's take the focus back to what the message was instead of who the message was that it was given. The message of salvation to men was preached. The triumph over sin and death was preached. And the authority over all creation was declared by Jesus Himself. And that's the important part. The important part is this is the truth. This is Jesus Christ. This is who He is. This is the authority He has. And He has taken that authority and He's proclaimed it and He preached that to whoever the audience was. I think it's so important. It's easy. And don't get me wrong here. I think it's important that we know as much as we can know and study as much as we can. But so many times we get so wrapped up into this one little point of, well, that's such a big deal. Who we preach to? Well, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. This is right. This is wrong. I don't really see that the importance of that is so much more of what was declared by the Lord. Because that's the message that we're hearing today. What is declared by the Lord? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. That's the message. And that's the message that Jesus proclaimed. Now the end of verse 20 speaks of those in the ark who were saved through water. And it goes on in verse 21, it says that the antitype which now saves us is baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now if you take this verse solely on its own, it can and has been interpreted by some groups that baptism is what saves you. And if you read that verse by itself, you could almost run away with that. There are those also that tell you that even if you pray and receive Jesus in your heart by faith, if you die without being baptized, you're not saved. And that same group predominantly teaches that if you have been baptized in your faith, but you start coming to this group, you have to be baptized again because the baptism you had does not count. Because you're not baptized into their group. And their group is the right group. How shameful that is. Because according to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So it's not the act of baptism that you choose to do in obedience to the Word that saves you. That's not what saves you. And I know this has been mentioned many times to this same group. Jesus told the thief on the cross that He would be with him in paradise that same day. I didn't see anywhere in Scripture where, I love you, Jesus, I accept you. Oh, well, let me off the cross here. I need to go get baptized real quick. And I'm going to come back up and I'm going to rehang myself here now so I can die and be with you. That Scripture does not say that. He was not baptized. And you know what? This is interesting. I have had this conversation with people that believe this. And you know the answer that I got? Well, that's the Old Testament. And I said, really? I thought Jesus was in the New Testament. I thought He died on the cross. He issued in the New Testament. But what they really believe is that the New Testament did not really kick in until He died. I don't know. I don't know where they get it, but the point is that baptism doesn't save you. It's not about being saved by being baptized. I do believe that baptism is important. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be listed in the Scripture as important as it is. For believers, I believe it's important that we follow through with our faith when we accept Jesus Christ and we get baptized, not for the sake of baptism's sake, but to say, I am confessing openly to my peers and my fellow believers that I'm a believer of Jesus Christ, and symbolically I am submitting myself underwater and coming back up as the new man. That's symbolic. But you're already the new man if you believe in Jesus Christ. The minute you accept Him into your life. And this passage alone makes the very important notice of what baptism means and how important it is. But it's Jesus Christ that saves us. So, the power of salvation is not in the act of baptism. The power of salvation is through the resurrection of Christ. And baptism is the outward confirmation. This is our showing of good conscience toward the Lord. It's showing of being obedient to the Word. And our follow-through in baptism confirms our faith publicly as it's reported and supported in Scripture. And we have to understand that. We have to continue to follow through with what the Word tells us to do. Now, verse 22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God." I love that passage. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 34 says, "Then Jesus, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear." And He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that particular moment. But I love the way He worded that. "This Jesus Christ, whom we all witnessed, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father." Hebrews 10, 12 through 18, it says, "But this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" And I love that passage too. Jesus, once and for all, accomplished it. He made the offering for my sin and for your sin. And then for those even speaking to the Jews at this point, saying, "There's no need for any additional offerings." Now, they're not in the mode right now of offering sacrifices. According to Scripture, when the temple is rebuilt, they will again resume the sacrifices at that time. But we have no need for any more sacrifices. The ultimate one was made. What a blessing that is. But again, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. That's just a wonderful thought, knowing that He's there on our behalf. I don't know of anything else I can add to that passage. I don't know of anything else that really needs to be said. They're wonderful passages, and they all say it all. So remember, as you're being attacked, and remember when you're feeling those sticks and you're feeling those stones that are coming at you from the world, and they do come, and they are painful. We feel them, and they're being hurled at us. But you're a child of God. You're a child of God. And nothing can take that away from you. And this morning I just really felt led to close this message with another passage of Scripture. And this is Romans 8, 31 through 39. I think it just really seals the deal as far as we're concerned in Christ Jesus. In verse 31 it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things we've been talking about. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. 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 Father, we thank You for this promise. We thank You for these encouraging words. We thank You, Lord, that You continue to pour into us more and more of you as we empty ourselves more and more of ourselves. We just ask that you will continue to let us see who you are through your word, through your spirit. And let us choose daily, moment by moment, to lay down our lives, to submit ourselves unto you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love one another as ourselves. And let us come purposefully, Lord, purposefully, to come to the church, to come to meet together, to serve one another. Not about ourselves, but about us others. And let's see what your Spirit will do with a loving church. And you're such a wonderful, wonderful God of love and mercy. And you're going to build the church that you see fit, how you see fit, where you see fit. And we just want to walk in peace in that, Lord. We just love you and we thank you and we glorify your name. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen.